Got some sign-up sheets in the back. One is for the Man Up Conference in March, the beginning of March. It's the first Friday evening in March. And it's Friday evening from around 5 to 9, Saturday morning from about 8:30 to noon. You get a steak dinner and a breakfast, and it's $20. It will replace our regular March Men's Fellowship since it's the Saturday before that. There's a sign-up sheet back there, and the sign-up sheet has something on there. If you register before February the 8th, they will enter your name in for a free drawing on a golf getaway to Myrtle Beach, if you're interested in that kind of thing. There will be door prizes handed out, and so we encourage you to sign up for that, men. Teen activity this Saturday, going snow tubing, Lord willing. We went tubing 2 or 3 years ago in the rain, and it was terrible. So I really don't want to do that again. So we checked the weather, made a judgment call. It appeared to be the right one. So hopefully this weekend we'll have good weather for that. Genesis chapter 20, if you'll join me in God's Word. This is a very, very interesting chapter. And it starts out, you know, here in the first book of the Bible. If you are accustomed to starting in Genesis at the new year and reading your way through, you've come across this passage. So the passage is really no strange thing for most of us. But if you've read this passage, you understand that Abraham and Sarah basically lied to Abimelech. And if you've ever been lied to, you know that it can hurt you emotionally when it's somebody close and they tell you something because they either don't trust you or they're afraid to tell you the truth. It can hurt us emotionally. It can anger us outwardly. We become angry when people lie to us. It insults our intelligence. It can insult us mentally that people think we would believe something or that people think we can't handle the truth. There's a few things I like to point out in this chapter, time permitting. I won't keep you long. Stop. In the words of a famous preacher that preached this morning, you can start timing me now because I'm starting to preach. Okay. All right. I have this broken down in six portions, and if we don't get to them all tonight, that'll be fine. But verses 1 through 2, we see the repeat of a past fear. Verses 3 through 8, we see the reality of the patriarch's family. Verse 9 through 13, we see the reasoning for the partial fib. Verse 14 and 15, we see receiving a prophet's fortune. Verse 16 is reproval of the partner's folly. And lastly, we see the recovery of a people's future. We begin in verse 1 in Genesis chapter 20. God's word says, "And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar." Now the Bible says Abraham journeyed from thence. Where was thence? He was in the plains of Mamre. Mamre was located in what's called the land of fatness. And we find Boaz several chapters, several books later in the Bible, with his fields out there. It was quite possibly a real fertile piece of property. And Abraham had been there for some time, dwelling as a sojourner, living in tents. He had no building to call home. He lived in tents, much like the modern-day Bedouins live in the desert there in Israel. But he had been there for a long time, ever since he had delivered Lot from four kings. If you remember the story a few chapters earlier, Lot had been taken captive, and Abraham, the Bible says, armed his trained servants that were born in his house, 318 men, and went after Lot, rescued Lot, retrieved Lot's goods and Lot's possessions, and he had been there for a long time. And it was in this land that he stood and watched one morning. In Genesis 19, verse 28, the Bible says, "And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace." He had stayed in these plains, in this land of Mamre, and saw and witnessed the aftermath of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them. And if you remember, he had told Lord, he said, you know, if there's 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? God says, sure, if there's 50, I'll spare the city, but there's not 50. And Abraham works his way on down, and if there are 5, will you spare the city? And God said, I'll spare it for 5. God did not spare that city. He traveled from thence. Whatever caused him to leave from there, we're not sure of. But he traveled, and he went to Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. In verse 2, the Bible says, and Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. We don't know why Abraham left, but we do know that he did go. And the Bible is silent, and that it didn't say God commanded him to get up and go. And quite possibly, that was a very, very dangerous move for Abraham to make. He could have been acting on his own accord. And oftentimes, when we act on our own accord, apart from the leading of God, we find ourselves in trouble and in a mess. Apart from the will of God, Abraham had journeyed here. If we get ahead of the will of God, we find ourselves like Abraham and Hagar as he fathered a child named Ishmael, whom he tried to get ahead of God's promise that he would bless him and his seed. And we can go against the will of God like Jonah did. Regardless of what happened, what caused Abraham to go, he went. And he repeated a past fear. Verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. Now this is not the first time this has happened. If you'll join me, 8 chapters back in chapter 12. There are 3 wife-sister stories in Genesis. 2 of them involve Abraham. 1 involves Isaac. Abraham is going through the land. There's a famine. He goes to Egypt to travel around there. He brings his cattle, his possessions, his tents, his people. And he says in verse 11, chapter 12, and it came to pass when he come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. So the princes come down, tell Pharaoh about this hot chick traveling with Abraham. He gives Abraham all kind of stuff, takes Sarah, and then plagues the Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because Pharaoh had taken another man's wife. So we see this is not the first time that Abraham had come up on something like this, and we see that as a repeat of a past fear. Now keep in mind, during this time in chapter 20, Sarah is 90 years old. Now, I don't mean to be blunt, but I've not seen too many super attractive 90-year-old ladies. All right? But here's something we ought to keep in mind. God had promised Sarah she would bear a child. And God had to do a supernatural work in Sarah's body in order for her to mother a child and to nurse a child. And quite possibly many commentators think that God could have rejuvenated her outward beauty on the inside, kind of like instead of doing a plumbing remodeling job, it could have been a siding and a plumbing job. I got one of those looks from my wife. Regardless of what happened to cause a hot-blooded king with many wives and many concubines to lust and go after Sarah, one thing was for certain, the past was being relived. And Adam and Sarah, no doubt, if they even had forgotten about the embarrassment and the wickedness that happened in Egypt, it all came flooding back in a flood of memories. And how fast can sins build upon each other. The second lie becomes much easier after the first and the third lie. And the different sins that we get wrapped up in and how they start small, but they snowball into a great sin. And we find this happening in Genesis chapter 20. Not only do we see a repeat of a past fear, but in verses 3 through 8, we see the reality of the patriarch's family. The perception was that Abraham and Sarah were brother and sister, and in part that was true. Sarah was Abraham's father's daughter, but there was a reality check because they were also husband and wife, and reality checks can be very brutal, especially if you're a guy and you've been working hard and playing games, and then you wake up the next day and you realize, ooh, reality sets in. You're not as young as you used to be. You're not as healthy as you used to be. This part of our outline shows us three things about Abimelech. We see, number one, Abimelech's lost condition in verse 3. Abimelech had the ultimate reality check. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken. For she is a man's wife. Thou art but a dead man. God's standards of marital purity are high in every dispensation of Scripture, regardless of whether it's the age of grace, the law, or innocence, or whatever. God has a high moral code, and a sin worthy of death would be tampering with another man's wife. If you remember the story of Joseph, Joseph was approached by Potiphar's wife time and time and time again, and he says, I cannot do this and sin this great sin against God because this was another man's wife. David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he admitted to God, against thee and thee alone have I sinned, O Lord, and it was a grievous sin against God to tamper with another man's wife. And there's nothing like the fear of personal and intimate death to jar one to reality. We are reminded that not only has God taken life for lying, as in the case in Acts with Ananias and Sapphira, but also he's taken a man's life for wrong sacrifice. And he's taken the man, and he took the armies of Assyria and 185,000 at once. God is capable of that, and every heart beats because God allows it to beat. And whenever God says that's it, that is it. God is okay with that, and he has every right and prerogative. He keeps every heart beating until it's time to stop. And Abimelech was forced to face the fact that he had sinned, and the wages of his sin was going to be certain death. So not only do we see Abimelech's lost condition, but we see Abimelech's loud complaint, verses 4 and 5. He says in verse 5, said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself said, he is my brother. And the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. In verses 4 and 5, we see a few things about Abimelech. Number one, he says, Lord. And I'll get back to this, but I want to draw your attention to that. And we also see that he shifted the blame. Blame shifting really doesn't work a whole lot. It never worked well for me when I was growing up. It didn't work well for Adam when he was in the garden. And it didn't work well for Abimelech here because he was still responsible. Abimelech reveals that Sarah was not only complicit in the scheme, but also helped it along. Because there had to come a point after Abraham said, she is my sister, that Sarah had to confirm that. And she said, he is my brother. At what point that happened, we're not aware of, but she said it. It's clear Scripture records it. Both husband and wife acted in the wrong, but that was no excuse for Abimelech. And God made it very clear he had no excuse in this matter. God will hold you and I accountable for our actions regardless of what those around us do. We are responsible. We are accountable for what we do. And as my dad used to tell me growing up, when I'd get into a fight with my brother or one of my other brothers or a sister, there was a bunch of us, Dad would say, it takes two to fight. And he was right. If the one didn't fight, it wasn't a fight. It was somebody just going crazy. But it was took two to fight, and it took two in this case. But it made no matter, because Abimelech was still accountable. Not only do we see his loud complaint and his lost condition, but in verses 6 through 7, we see Abimelech's last consideration. The very last thing that ever entered into Abimelech's mind was that God had sovereignly restrained him from committing adultery with Sarah. How often, I wish we could know, how often God has held us back from committing some type of a sin. Even that sin may not have been on our mind, it may not have been planned in our heart. But how often do circumstances lead up to an opportunity for sin? And how often has God sovereignly withheld us from going down that road? He had been sovereignly restrained. But a sober reminder is God does not always hold us back from sinning. He could have held David back from Bathsheba. A whole host of other Old Testament saints, he could have stepped in and stopped. Some people's view of sovereignty is that God is a puppet master pulling the strings of every thing that people do. And some people, they have a view of God that's open theism, where God basically learns as man acts. Regardless of how one views the sovereignty of God, you cannot escape the fact that God stepped in and stopped this from happening. He had been sovereignly restrained. Not only was he sovereignly restrained, but he was still responsible for what was about to happen. Verse 7, now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. We don't live on an island separated from everybody else in our sin. Abimelech's sin was about to cost everyone that Abimelech knew. He was still responsible, and he was sovereignly restrained. This is the first time in Scripture we find the word prophet in verse 7. What a sad testament that the first time we see somebody being a mouthpiece for God, we find him in a lie that's about to cost a nation its ruler. Not only do we see Abimelech's lost condition and his loud complaint and his last consideration, but in verse 8 we see his learning is confirmed. He says in verse 8, therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Abimelech was right to be afraid, and his suspicions were confirmed when he consulted the men of his house. And the Bible says they were sore afraid. Now, you remember earlier I said that he addressed God in his dream as Lord. And now we see this one telling his servants what God is about to do. And they're fearful and they're afraid. All these men were in the same boat. Death was coming knocking. And Abimelech wasted no time in revealing what he had learned. The Bible says he rose early in the morning. He didn't wait till lunch, didn't wait till siesta time, but first thing in the morning. Now we see the reason for the partial fib. It can be comical as a parent catching your kid in a lie. All right. Now, I don't condone lying, but if you've parented for long, you'll catch your kid in a lie, and the human nature, you want to laugh at the audacity of the lie that they're telling and how it grows and it snowballs. And I caught Jeremiah a while back in one, and I had him did the rights, and he finally realized it, and his eyes got real big because he knew that I knew that he was lying. My brother, I got a brother that's 14 months younger than I. I remember to this day when we was about 8 or 9 years old, Mom caught him in a lie. He was coming out of the kitchen, and Mom said, "What are you doing in the kitchen?" And my brother said, "I was eating a bologna." Oh no, he said, "I was eating a mustard sandwich." All right. Mom said, "Well, son, there's not any bread in the kitchen." Now, I'm not taking responsibility for that, okay? I'm not sure why there wasn't any bread in the house. All right. I do know growing up we'd run out of bread, and Dad put me on a four-slice limit per meal. And so Mom said, "Well, son, there's no bread." And so my brother's like, "Well, I put the mustard on my hands and made a sandwich like that." He was caught red-handed, caught in a fib. There's a reason for this fib here, and that's found in verses 9 through 13. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, called Abraham and said unto him, "Why hast thou done unto us? What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and my kingdom a great sin?" Abimelech was the ruler that, as far as we know, of the largest Philistine city and kingdom at this time. He says, "Thou hast done deeds upon me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" What made you do this? Why did you do this? What have I done to you? Why have you brought this on me? In verse 11, "And Abraham said, Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake." All of this was summed up into one word, and that word is fear. Fear for his own life, but not fear for Sarah's well-being. Verse 12, "And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, He is my brother." Abraham said, "Look, Sarah, if you really love me, all I ask is that when we go anywhere, deny that you're my wife." That's a recipe for disaster there and there alone. But Abraham was after saving his own hide, because apparently it was a customary thing that when you wanted a man's wife, you killed him. But we see fear for his own life, but not fear for Sarah's well-being. Fear that God would not make good on the promise that he had promised earlier to Abraham, that his seed would number as the dust of the earth. Fear of the unknown. He said, "Surely God is not in this place." But apparently when God comes to a ruler by night, and the ruler says, "Lord," and that said ruler rises up and rehearses into the ears of his servant what God had said, and they're afraid, then there is fear of God in that place. And you and I never know who we come in contact with that may not have known about things of God, that might know some things of the Lord, but because of what we see around them, we perceive that they don't know God. We can't always assume that. In these verses, we find Abraham with three separate confessions. Confession number one was toward God. He confessed himself distrustful. Prior to this, in chapter 12, we find Abraham, God given the Abrahamic covenant. God appeared to him and promised him the land. Chapter 13, we see that he calls upon the name of the Lord with an altar, and God again reveals his promise to Abraham to bless his seed and to give him the land. We travel to chapter 14. He rescues Lot from four kings and all that Lot has, and God sovereignly protects him in doing so. If we're to go to chapter 15, we see that it's mostly a dialogue between God and Abraham, and Abraham has a dream where the Bible says a great horror of darkness falls upon Abraham when God comes to him in a dream. And then there's chapter 16, 17, 18, 19. All of that, and Abraham for some reason thinks, God is not going to protect me in this place unless you and I unless you and I try to tar and feather Abraham. can I remind us that we would probably react in the same way? Keep in mind that Abraham has no clue that one day God is going to speak to holy men and they're going to write these actions in a book that will be read for thousands and thousands of years. And if you and I had our actions written in a book that would make the New York Times bestseller for years and years in a row and would be translated into hundreds of languages, no doubt there would be stories in our life we wouldn't want people to read and to see. But we see Abraham basically saying, I don't trust you, God. And we find ourselves in the same boat. Something comes up, and we forget what God has done in the past. Confession number two was towards man. He confessed himself dishonest. Most men, saved or not, despise lies. And the unsaved world truly despises when a Christian is caught in a lie. And the worst lie is the one that is built upon the foundation of a half-truth. And that's what Abraham done. Sure, Sarah was his half-sister, but he neglected to mention that she was not his full sister and that she was not his wife. Let me see. I got my paper number here. That's 3-4. Okay. We find Abraham stooping to lie in the same form that he did in chapter 12. But we're reminded that Luke chapter 17 reveals that we're to forgive people. As long as they come up and ask and repent, it is our duty and obligation to forgive 70 times 7. We see, lastly, his third confession was toward himself. He confessed himself disgraceful. He admitted he was a coward. And when we take our eyes off the Lord, there's no end to the follies that we can commit. And there's no end to our cowardice. Peter denied our Lord. Abraham denied his wife. Isaac denied his wife. We too can become a coward when we take our eyes off the Lord. We see in verse 14 and 15, and I'm actually running out of time, and that's never hardly ever happened in my whole life. But in verse 14 and 15, we see receiving a prophet's fortune. You know, Abraham prior to this was a very, very rich and wealthy man. He had cattle, he had servants, he had camels and donkeys and all those things. In fact, he had so many that his herdsmen were fighting with the herdsmen of Lot because there's just so many cattle and the land was not able to sustain all of these things. And we could go through in chapter 12 and 13 and 14. Every single one of them chapters explains in some form or fashion the wealth that Abraham had acquired. But if we were to go to chapter 15 and verse 1, we'll see that in the eyes of God, that was not all there was. Chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision. Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God is basically saying, Abram, hey, look, I am your reward. And up to this point, Abraham was one of the richest men around. And God was putting things into perspective. You know, no matter what you got, it is I that am your reward. And as Brother Hankey shared with us this morning, we have it all. We may not have all that we want, but we have all that we need to serve God, and he is our reward. We also have a reproval of the partner's folly in verse 16, chapter 20. Abimelech reproves Sarah. Verse 14, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. He gives him land in verse 15, land that Abraham actually owned already, but allowed him to dwell wherever he wanted to. We find in verse 16, unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Notice he said, I've given thy brother. A little salt in the wound. Because it was her that said Abraham was her brother, neglecting to mention that they were also married. I've given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. And lastly, we see the recovery of a people's future. God at some point had shut the womb of all the women that were connected with Abimelech. We don't know how long Sarah had been taken captive. it was quite possible she could have been taken captive several months prior. And God, in judgment, immediately made all the women barren, did not allow them to have babies. And at some point, God appeared to them in a dream and said, let her go. And then we find that Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So at some point, God closed the womb and then opened them up. We don't have a time period. Just reading through this, you kind of think that Abimelech takes Sarah and he goes to bed, and that night God appears to him. There could have been several months in between. You know, what was Abraham doing that whole time? You know, why didn't he arm his 318 servants and go after his wife? We don't know any of that. But here's what we do know. We do know that the promised seed of the woman was to come through Sarah. We do know that this whole ordeal was designed, possibly by Satan, to thwart the birth of Isaac. Because if Sarah did not birth Isaac, and then we just simply go through the genealogy, we'd find that Jesus would not have been born. Or it could have been to cast doubt on whether Isaac was truly the son of Abraham, or could he have been the son of Abimelech. We do know that to safeguard Sarah and to silence any suspicion, God acted as he did. We know that he rendered sterile and barren every woman in Abimelech's household, and that Abimelech's priestly ministry removed the curse on the household, signifying that the danger was over. Now, here's what I'm getting. Here's what you can take home, other than a few corny jokes I told. Satan had been foiled yet once again. Because had Sarah not given birth to Isaac, well, it kind of would have messed up the promises of God. We know that God cannot lie. He stepped in and he acted. And God always takes care of his own. You and I are his own. You and I can mess up big time and find ourselves in a predicament where we don't know how we're going to get out of it. And it's only by the grace of God and the wisdom of God that he points a way out. Abraham was one of God's own. God did not forget Abraham. God did not forget his promise. And he will not forget you, and he will not forget I. When we come upon a sin that we get wrapped up in, and we do not know how to get out of it.